David and some of the things in the life of David. I'm going to be reading a number of verses here as we begin. 1 Samuel 25, beginning at verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. They buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, 'Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered to David's servants, 'Who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I've killed from my shears and give them to men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back to him and told him all this. And David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' Every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the luggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out to the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us. We suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields. As long as we went with them, they were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste, took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of a mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I've guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving you with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek you to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present be that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live." This is God's word. In 1 Samuel 25, we find two funerals and two weddings. And we're not going to concern ourselves so much with the weddings, but we are going to look at the details of the funerals and then move on from there. First, verse 1, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah." One verse dedicated to Samuel, who was one of the great men of God in biblical history. He was the link between the period of the judges and the period of the monarchy. And he bore difficult messages from God to the people. He bore difficult messages to King Saul himself, as you well know. Almost single-handedly, he restored the respect for the sacrificial system in Israel. He raised the spiritual temperature of the nation single-handedly. He was the most trusted voice in the nation for many years. Above the king, his was the most trusted voice. It made me think, who would I say would be the most trusted voice in Canada today? I didn't come up with anything. If you've got a good one, I'm willing to hear it. But he was an incredible man, and now he died. And the nation comes together to mourn. David comes out of hiding in order to participate in his memorial, which is very dangerous for him to do, but there's a truce, a temporary ceasefire, if you please, between him and Saul, so that he can participate in Samuel's memorial. Such was the magnitude of this man's influence on the nation. But all too soon, it's going to be over, and things will revert back to the way they were. And so David is going to hightail it with his people down to a place called the wilderness of Paran. Now, Paran really is southern Judah and everything south of that, from the Dead Sea to really this Sinai Peninsula. It's a huge area. It's a very desolate, dry area. There's not much that grows there. It's not a country for the faint of heart. And this is where David goes, figuring probably that Saul won't be coming after him there. So David and his men take up their residence there in this inhospitable region. As you can well imagine, there's not much in the way of food down there. I remember riding on a tour bus through this area when we were in Israel a number of years ago. And I remember asking the tour guide, because we would see flocks of sheep here and there. And I said to him, "What do these sheep eat? Because there's nothing out there." And he gave me some spiel about, well, when the rains come, you know, it really greens up. And I thought, well, it rains out there like maybe twice a year. What are you eating in the meantime? Of course, he didn't have a good answer, but anyway, somehow they survive. Somehow they eke out an existence in this very inhospitable region. But it would take some steely-eyed determination, some great resolve of heart in order to do that. And so we meet someone who has successfully done that, a man by the name of Nabal. And we notice in verse 2 of chapter 25, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. Maon was about 8 miles southeast of Hebron. And Hebron, as you know, will become David's initial capital when he is made king over Judah. That will be his capital, which is only about 8 miles from here. People, incidentally, who lived in Maon were known as Maonites. No, I just made that up. But anyway, and then about a mile north of there was a place called Carmel. Now, this is not to be confused with Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was in the northwest of the nation on the Mediterranean coast. That's where Elijah and the prophets of Baal had their big to-do. This is in the southeast of the country, a little town called Carmel. And so this is where this man, Nabal, has 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. So he's done very, very well in hammering out a successful business, a successful ranch in this territory, which is surprising considering the man's name. The name Nabal literally means fool. Now you have to ask yourself, who would name, you know, who would hang that moniker on their child? Yeah, you're known throughout your life as fool. Now, I don't know if this was a nickname that he got, but it seems to be his name. Anyway, a fool in the Old Testament was not necessarily somebody who was stupid or lacking in mental capability. It was rather someone who did not care in regard to their relationship to the Lord. It was, as Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a fool. So for whatever this man had going for him, he did not have a relationship with the Lord. He was a fool in that regard. Morally and ethically, he was a fool. And this is why it says of him in verse 3, he was harsh and badly behaved. And he was a Calebite. He was a descendant of Caleb, a very godly man. But now, some generations later, this Calebite is no reflection on his ancestor. He's the antithesis of Samuel, who we met in verse 1. He's the antithesis of Caleb, who he's related to. He's the antithesis, as we'll see, of his wife Abigail. She's discerning. She is a godly lady, and he is nothing of the sort. But he's successful. And you know, there are many people who, given the choice between Samuel and his austere life and Caleb or Nabal's successful life, even though he's a fool, given the choice, they would choose Nabal. They want to be like Nabal. We have hordes of them today. People just like that, who have jettisoned any relationship with God to make a buck, to get ahead, to be successful. And so given the choice between these two individuals, they'd say, "Whoa, well, I'll be Nabal. Because look at how successful he's been." Chuck Colson, some years ago, said he spoke to a businessman, a friend of his, who had attended a seminar at Harvard University on business ethics. And so after the seminar was over, Colson wanted to find out, you know, about this. And the guy seemed pretty pumped. He seemed pretty positive about the seminar. And the guy told Chuck Colson, he said, here was the bottom line of the seminar. Never do anything you wouldn't want to end up in the newspapers. Colson was flabbergasted. He thought maybe the guy was kidding. And he realized he was serious. So the bottom line for business decisions is, how is this going to look if I get caught? Nothing to do with character, nothing to do with basing your decisions on the absolutes of right and wrong given to us in Scripture. None of that. It's just, you're motivated by image. How is this going to look? Anyway, David and his entourage move into the area where Nabal's shepherds are watching the sheep and goats. And as I said, it's a tough place. There's not a lot of food. But anyway, David and his men take it upon themselves to become kind of an unofficial police force. There were any number of marauding groups that would come through. They would confiscate livestock. They would raid small towns and villages. David sees to it that that's not happening. That's not going to happen on his watch. And the shepherds respect that, realize that, appreciate that. So when David sends some men to go to Nabal at this sheep shearing time, a very celebratory time, to ask for some food, he is, as we read earlier, totally rebuffed. He is brushed off with in no uncertain terms and sent packing. So David, in response, says, hey, we're going to go and kill every male related to Nabal. Everybody associated with Nabal, if he's a man, he's dead. Now, David, I know you're upset. I know you've been insulted. I know you're hungry. But this is like using a cannon to kill a housefly. Really, think about it. Does the insult of Nabal justify mass murder? Hardly. Hardly. So what's going on here? What gives? Anger is what gives. And this morning, I want us to consider three things that we learn about anger, three lessons we learn about anger from this passage. First of all, anger is always ignited by something or someone. It's always ignited by something or someone. Now, to be sure, there are things that ought to cause us to be angry. When we see injustice, when we see people being mistreated, when we see sin prevail instead of good, when we see God being blasphemed, there is such a thing as righteous anger. Anger is a God-given emotion. It's a motivational emotion. It should move us to action, but it should move us to a good action, not a bad action. But more often than not, we get angry because of personal offense, an insult. Someone says or does something to us that did not meet our expectation. Or we didn't meet our own expectation, we get angry with ourselves. That happens often. Something doesn't go our way. We feel entitled to something that doesn't come through. Many times, the things we get angry over are very personal and very petty. Rebecca Pippert tells a story of her family going to a nice restaurant. She said they just ordered their food, and the kitchen area was rather open. They could see into it. And all of a sudden, the cook jumped over the counter and started punching one of the waiters. And then the waiter started punching back. And she said, our kids turned their chairs. They thought maybe this was the evening entertainment, you know? But then they realized, hey, this is for real. And then the manager had to come out and separate them. And here's what they heard. The one man said, he started it. Yeah, but you called me a name. Oh, well, yeah, but you pushed me. Rebecca's children, one of her children said, Mom, that's the kind of thing we say when we're mad. How old are these guys anyway? What pushes your buttons? So many of the things that make us angry are so childish and immature and insignificant. And yet to us in the moment, they're all consuming. And in David's moment, it was all consuming. He'd been insulted. He'd been brushed off. And to be sure, Nabal was under no obligation to help David out. Some people even wondered if David was resorting to extortion, which might have been the case, except there's no threat implied or stated in David's words. There's nothing of that sort. David's just simply asking for a favor. So from a legal standpoint, Nabal had no reason to fulfill this. From a moral standpoint, from just a human standpoint, yeah, he should have showed some kindness. He should have been generous. It was a time to be generous. It's kind of like Christmas time, you know, it's a time of celebration, a time of goodwill. He should have come through. So there may have been a number of factors in David's anger against Nabal. There were the immediate factors, for sure. He's been disrespected in front of his men. He needs to save face. He's responsible for the welfare of 600 men and their families. That's a lot of stress. Plus the fact he's continually looking over his shoulder to see if Saul's coming. That's a lot of stress. Plus, the living conditions are less than ideal. It's like camping with no end in sight. When our kids were younger, we did a fair bit of camping in the summertime. But you know what? The best thing about camping is that when it's over, you get to go home. You know, that's the best thing. It ends. But here's camping with no end in sight. It's stressful. Many of these men have families with them. They're hungry. It's a hard place. So you can understand maybe some of the triggers that David has. And often when we are angry, we need to stop and think, what is the trigger? What's really triggering my anger right now? What's behind it? There might be that ultimate thing, the straw that breaks the camel's back, but what's beneath that? Is there something in my temperament, in my past? Is there something somewhere that that is contributing to this? In the immediate, it could be lack of sleep. Could be a bad day at work. Any number of things. The car gives you trouble. The kids are rangy. You know, on and on it goes. Anger is always ignited by something or someone. And we need to be honest with ourselves. Is my anger justified? Is this really justified? And we need to be honest with ourselves. I mean, Augustine said, there never was an angry man who thought his anger was unjustified. We all immediately think, yeah, this is justified. But we need to get past that. We need to go beyond that and say, is this really, is this something that God wants me to be angry about? Or is it just I want to be angry about it? The second thing we learn is that we usually believe our anger justifies our overreaction. We usually believe that if we take a cannon to kill a housefly, that it's justified, just like David did. How could anybody in their right mind think that Nabal's insult justified mass murder? But in David's mind, it did. Ever notice with yourself that when you get angry, too often our angry response is worse than the offense? Did you notice that none of David's men try to talk him out of it? You see, we're told earlier that many of the men who came to David were bitter. They came because life had treated them unfairly in their thinking. And so they drop out of society and drop in with David. So these are guys who have some anger issues anyway. And they probably are thinking, David, we're with you. Let's go. Let's do this thing. They're right on board. We'll see this surface again in Ziklag sometime later. The same anger issues that they have. David's becoming like Saul. Saul, in anger, threw a spear at David several times, threw a spear at his own son, Jonathan, had the entire village of Nob destroyed because he felt that they had wronged him. Men, women, children, everything wiped out. And David's becoming like him. If I were to say this morning, if you've never done something in anger you regret, please line up here beside me. I'm pretty sure I'd be the only one up here. And that's just because I'm already up here, not because I deserve to be up here. The truth is, we all have done things in anger we regret. Anger loses sight of any long-term consequences. When we're angry and acting out in anger, we're not thinking long-term. We're thinking of the immediate moment, the frustration of the moment, the anger of the moment, the response of the moment. Anger overreacts. When anger intends to harm, when it seeks revenge, I mean, the Bible's very clear. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. The problem is, we seek to be vengeful because we think God is too slow. He's not acting quick enough. We want to act in the heat of the moment, just like David. the heat of the moment. Let's go. Strap on your swords. Let's start flailing. We think God's asleep at the switch. We got to help him out. Now we'll find out in the story that God believes that Nabal needs to be judged. Not just for this offense, but for his lifetime of rejection of the Lord. Which is sobering thought. Opportunity runs out eventually. The opportunity for Nabal to turn to the Lord, to repent of his actions, runs out. And for every sinner, everyone who rejects the Lord, we know that eventually their time will run out. And that is a sobering thought. But David, if he had just waited, would see that God would take care of things for him. And if we, when we're angry, we just wait and let God take care of things for us. Sometimes it's not vengeance that we need, it's repentance. We need to say, Lord, forgive me for responding in anger. Help me to forgive them. The third thing we want to notice this morning is that angry people must be dealt with carefully. Angry people must be dealt with carefully. This is where Abigail comes into the story. Saved by the bell, B-E-L-L-E. We've hardly mentioned her name yet, but boy, she's a key player. She's a rose between two thorns. She is sanity between two idiots. How she got hooked up with Nabal probably is attributed to the arranged marriages that they had in that day. Her parents saw in Nabal an up-and-coming entrepreneur, and his parents saw in her a beauty queen with brains. But it wasn't a good fit. It never is a good fit when a godly person marries an ungodly person. It just isn't a good choice. Just as Samuel and Caleb were the antithesis of Nabal, so is she, as I mentioned earlier. We will observe in her actions someone who is resourceful, creative, courageous, humble, diplomatic, godly, loyal, a woman of grace. All of those things could be said of Abigail. One of the ranch hands comes to her with what has happened and relays the story to her of David's messengers and their words and Nabal's harsh response. And it's not rocket science to know that rocket fuel is going to soon ignite the pastures of Paran. So she takes action. Gathers a veritable feast, takes it to David. And, you know, there's a couple of things we need to note here. She does not tell her husband for good reason, because she knows he will not let her go. And she knows that if he does not let her go, he is going to be dead by morning. The second thing is knowing what would happen if she does nothing. She still does it. I mean, it would be an easy way to get out of an unhappy marriage. And yet she acts in his interest, even though he doesn't deserve it in many ways. She acts without his knowledge, yet in his favor. She ran interference for him and literally saved his life. When she meets David, she is the epitome of the verse in Proverbs that says, a soft answer turns away wrath. She has a soft answer. Six times, in verses 24 to 31, Six times she refers to herself as your servant. Eight times she refers to David as my Lord. She shows a great deal of respect, a great deal of softness in her answer. She's honest about her husband's character and reputation. And she appeals to David on the basis that such a man's comments should not be taken to heart. Which remind me of a couple of great verses in Ecclesiastes 7, chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. We've all been there, haven't we? Don't take to heart everything people say, because sometimes they're going to say stupid things, harsh things, mean things. Don't take everything to heart. Because you know, if you're really honest, that sometimes you've said things that were just as mean, just as harsh, just as hurtful. We've all been there. Anyway, she says, don't take this guy's words to heart. You know the character of the individual. In her words to David, she shows great faith in his future. I know you're going to be the next king. Don't sully your reputation with this stupid act. Don't mess up your future on the altar of the immediate. And this is wise reasoning. And bringing lunch didn't hurt either. You know? As church people, we like to eat. I've heard that several times already. There's going to be food. We like to eat. David is no different. And this certainly helped to defuse a potentially disastrous situation. Well, Abigail goes home, doesn't tell Nabal that night because he's drunk from the party and he's sleeping it off. And the next morning when she does tell him, something happens. Many wonder if it was a stroke, that when she told him what she had done, his blood pressure went through the roof and he suffered a stroke. Could be. For whatever it was, he collapses. He clings to life for 10 days and then dies. Subsequent to that, David proposes marriage to Abigail and she accepts. In my estimation, Abigail is one of the great women of the Bible. She really is among the upper echelon of great women in Scripture. Although we don't hear a lot after this, I believe that David was a better man for having married her. His first wife, Michal, has been married off to somebody else by this point. But several things now, just quickly as we recap about anger. Number one, always ask, what is the source of my anger? Is my anger justified? Is this something God would have me be angry about? A simple, straightforward question to ask ourselves. And then, is my response reasonable or overkill? Is the way I'm responding in anger, is this reasonable? Or is this overkill? And then when you're mediating between those who are angry, it requires patience, humility, tact, wisdom, courage, all of that and more. May God help us when we're dealing with anger and angry people, our own anger and the anger of others. May we have the wisdom of God to see it for what it is, to deal with it for what it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story in Scripture, the honesty of it, that David was angry, murderously angry. We thank you for Abigail, the one who mediated, the one who helped diffuse a disastrous situation. We pray, Father, that when we are angry, we will think about why we're angry, what's causing it, what's behind it, what we should do with it. And I pray you'll help us to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.